Well, please be seated. Good morning. Good to see you all. We're coming to another one of these encounters that Jesus has with real people. This is a particularly moving and powerful encounter that we're going to look at this morning. So if you've got a Bible, I want to turn back to it. That'll be really helpful this morning. It's on page 1060 if you're looking at one of the church Bibles this morning. Really helpful to have this open in front of you as we look at the way this exchange takes place. Just make sure I've caught your attention. This exchange takes place in the context of the scene of a crucifixion. It's probably worth noticing right at the outset of this passage that to have a conversation in those circumstances is almost impossible. Because of the way people were crucified, it's almost impossible to breathe, let alone have a conversation, which makes this conversation we're going to look at this morning even more remarkable. So let's pause and pray that God will help us to look at this passage together, and he will say to us by his Spirit what he wants to teach us this morning. So let's do that, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it contains so many encounters with real living people. And we pray that as we look at this passage together this morning, that you will show us some really profound things about what happened when Jesus died on the cross and how salvation could be ours. Teach us, we pray, from your word. Give us a fresh appreciation as we come to communion this morning of what it means to be forgiven people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can have the laptop up. It would be really helpful. And then we can hopefully move on to the right passage. Okay, well, just thinking about this passage this morning, thinking about famous robberies, famous criminals. And two kind of stories came back to me. One, well, that some of you here will definitely remember, and others of you will probably have hardly heard of it. The great train robbery in 1963. Here's a copy of the Evening Standard in 1963. It's changed a little bit now, hasn't it? But in 1963, a train was stopped between Glasgow and London, an express train. And some 2.6 million, which may not sound like a lot of money today, but that's, if you value it up to today, was £49 million were stolen from this train. And a 15-strong gang of criminals tampered with the line signals. Here's a picture of them after they were hunted down and imprisoned. 15 guys, they're not all on this screen. Of course, there's one famous story that comes out of this guy called Ronnie Biggs. He was sentenced and he escaped, didn't he, from prison. He was able to become a fugitive for 36 years, which is quite a story in and of itself. And then more recently, the daring Hatton Garden robbery, which some of you would most definitely remember because it only took place last year. A group of guys, elderly men, experienced criminals. That really made me sort of chuckle in a way. I shouldn't laugh at the story, but I guess just looking at a guy, the age group of these men, experienced criminals, got into these safety deposit boxes and stole up to £200 million worth of possessions, which has earned this robbery the title of the largest burglary in English legal history. And if you follow that story, you'll know that these guys, with the exception of one of them, was imprisoned in March of this year. All criminals who found themselves in the public eye for all the wrong reasons. And it connects us pretty well with this passage that we're going to look at together this morning. So if you've got it open in front of you, Luke takes us to the account of Jesus' crucifixion here in Luke chapter 23. And if you look at verse 32, here's where we kind of come into the story this morning. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. In the age of Roman domination, only Rome crucified, and they did it often. And these two men were crucified along with Jesus. They're identified here as criminals or thieves or possibly insurgents. They were people who had an axe to grind against the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities were quick to stamp out any kind of challenge to their authority. Crucifixion was a horrendous and barbaric form of the death penalty. It was used by Rome as a political weapon, as a means of control. It sounded a very clear message. Rome is in control. We are in charge. Do not mess with us. And yet here in the middle of this horrendous crucifixion scene, salvation's to be found. It really is the most remarkable passage. As a common criminal encounters Jesus, the Son of God, and discovers saving faith. Perhaps for me what resonates about this passage is that in one of the darkest passages in the New Testament, saving faith is experienced. Such is the reach of God's grace and mercy. If you've been with us on recent Sunday mornings, you'll know we've been looking at a whole range of encounters that Jesus has had with ordinary people on Sunday mornings. But for me, this has to be one of the most moving and powerful encounters of all. One of the dangers in this series is that we drop in and out of lots of different Bible passages. And the danger with that is that you sometimes miss the context. You kind of miss how the story's been building up. And it's important that we understand what Luke is trying to do here. If you've got a Bible, just turn back to Luke chapter 1. And just let's remind ourselves, what is Luke's purpose in writing any of his account about Jesus? And here's what he says. He says, I'm undertaking a really serious investigation of who Jesus is. I'm putting together the eyewitness stories. Let's read it. Many have undertaken, says Luke in chapter 1 and verse 1, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, Luke's drawing his sources from people who saw these things actually happen. He says, I've investigated these things, verse 3. Right from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Now, that's why Luke's writing. Because he wants us to know that these are real events that happened in real points in history, and he wants us to be certain about the faith that we hold to. And there's a number of themes which are developing, and I want to just highlight some of those themes very briefly as we come to this story, because they help us to make sense of how this story develops in the way that it does here in chapter 23. Here's the first theme that has been working its way through Luke's gospel, this theme of the cross and the necessity of Jesus' death. We don't see that when we jump into this passage. But over and over and over again through Luke's gospel, Jesus is clear that he's moving towards the point of his death and his crucifixion. He's talked about his death on many, many different occasions. So by the time we get to Luke chapter 23 and verse 23, Luke doesn't really spell it out. He just says, and there they crucified him. Because if we've been following the story up until now, we'll know that this is the point that to which this whole story has been heading. Luke is going to make it clear through this chapter that we can only come to faith in Jesus Christ through the cross. So this understanding of the cross of Jesus is really important for us as a theme in this story. Here's another theme which has been developing in Luke's gospel, the opposition which Jesus faces. And it all comes to a head here, doesn't it, in Luke chapter 23. It's been building through the Gospels, but suddenly it kind of breaks out here in chapter 23. Look at verse 35. It seems that nobody has a good word to say about Jesus in this chapter. In verse 35, the people stand watching, and the rulers sneer at Jesus. And the soldiers come up and mock him in verse 36. And then finally, one of the two criminals joins in verse 39. Aren't you the Christ? You can hear the mockery, can't you? Save yourself. And then with these two themes of the cross and the opposition comes this powerful theme of the innocence of Jesus Christ. You can't miss what Luke is trying to draw our attention to. Just look at verse 14 back in this chapter where we saw Jesus in front of Pilate a few weeks ago. What does Pilate say at the end of it? Pilate says, I don't find any basis for a charge. This man is innocent in my eyes. And then it comes again with the thief on the cross in verse 41, doesn't it? Where the thief on the cross says, we're getting what we deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. And then you get it again at the end of the chapter in verse 47, the centurion seeing what has happened praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Luke wants us to see very clearly the innocence of Jesus Christ in this passage. It's echoes of Isaiah chapter 53, which we'll read as we come to communion this morning. Jesus was oppressed, he was afflicted, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So armed with these three powerful themes, we come to this story this morning. We pick it up again in verse 39. Let's have a look at it together. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly for what we're getting. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. Don't miss the power of those words. I tell you the truth. today you will be with me in paradise. I don't know about you, but I think truth's in pretty short supply these days, isn't it? And it's really refreshing and powerful when you come to this passage. You hear words of truth from Jesus himself. Truth is in short supply. It's in short supply in political life. It's in short supply in everyday life. In a world that seems to be shifting and moving and changing with one terrorist attack after another and none of us quite knowing what's around the next corner, it's good to have some truth that we can stake our lives on, isn't it? Jesus said this, didn't he? He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Words that come in the midst of the pain and the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus turns to this criminal and says, I tell you the truth. Here are some words that you can stake your life and your death on. As Luke puts it at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he? He says, I'm writing these words to encourage you in your faith. I'm writing these words so that you can hold fast to what you've been taught. Because what's going on in our world today starts to undermine our faith sometimes and cause us to ask big questions. Luke wants us to see that this whole encounter with this repentant thief shows us again why it is that Jesus had to die. These are truths that you can stake your life on in this changing and uncertain world. So let's see what Luke unfolds in this passage as he recounts the story of the repentant thief. We get to discover all about salvation. I want you to look at the cross here this morning. The cross is on the wall. I want you to think about the emblems of the bread and the wine. In fact, we'll uncover these so that you can actually see the bread and the wine this morning. I want you to see these emblems as we come through this passage this morning, because this passage is all about salvation. Let's see how it unfolds as we follow the conversation that takes place. Here's the first thing that we're going to notice this morning, is that salvation exposes our need of a Savior. You see, the contrast between Jesus and these two criminals couldn't be greater, could it? The one has been found innocent of all charges, hangs between two convicted criminals. One on the left is hurling insults at Jesus. Save yourself. Words of mockery and rejection. And the other one on the other side saying, we're getting what we deserve. This man's done nothing wrong. And here at the cross, Luke is presenting Jesus as Savior to us. He's the one who comes to rescue us. He's the one who comes to save us, where the innocent death of Jesus is clearly for the penalty of our sins. What does the repentant thief say in this passage? Is we're getting what we deserve. This repentant thief sums it up for all mankind. He sums it up for you and for me. What does the Bible say? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We will all get what we justly deserve. And if I am assured, as Luke wants me to be, that in Jesus there is no sin, and if I find in him offering me salvation from my sin, it takes no great leap of the intellect to grasp that it is my sin for which Jesus is dying. Salvation exposes our need of a Savior, doesn't it? Or as we sometimes sing in a song, here's the words on the screen, which sums this crucifixion scene up so well. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin on his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that's finished. Both of these criminals encountered the person of Jesus Christ. But only one of them seems to understand it. Only one of them seems to get it. Only one of them seems to work out what is happening. We are punished justly for what we deserve, but this man's done no wrong. His journey of saving faith has begun, hasn't it? As he recognizes what Luke wants to see in this passage, that salvation exposes our need of a Savior. Here's the first thing that happens in this conversation that takes place. Here's the second thing about salvation that is quite quickly revealed for us. Is that salvation requires repentance and faith. You don't just drift into a relationship with Jesus Christ. As this repentant thief makes very clear here, the end of his life is coming very quickly, but I find his response deeply moving. The response of this repentant thief is expressed in such a simple way, isn't it? Well, look at it. Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We sometimes create lots of loops and hoops, don't we, for people to jump through before they come to faith. My friends, here's one of the clearest professions of faith that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus, remember me. The words that are preceded, and don't miss this, by genuine expressions of repentance and faith, we are getting what we deserve. We didn't reach that point, don't we? We are getting what we deserve. These are the consequences of our actions. We bear the responsibility for the things that we've done wrong. And this repentant thief comes face to face with the living God. And he does the one thing, the only thing that he can do. He cries out for mercy. No excuses, no sense of trying to justify his actions, no assertions of rights or merit, just a profound appeal for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's seen and he's heard enough of this crucifixion scene to cry out for mercy. He's heard the words of forgiveness from Jesus. Look back in verse 34. As Jesus hangs on the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. What a deeply humble way of professing faith in Jesus Christ. As on one hand, one of the criminals hurls insults at Jesus. Say you can save us? Well, save yourself. Save us. The thief on the other side says, we're getting what we deserve. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Salvation requires repentance and faith. Not just drift into the kingdom of God. Here's the third thing we discover about salvation in this passage. And here's one of the most wonderful parts of the Christian faith, isn't it? That salvation is God's initiative. There's an amazing story of grace that lies in the right in the middle of this dark, barbaric story of human suffering. It's what makes the Christian faith unique, because salvation is God's initiative. It's his gift. Because what happens next in this passage, Jesus turns to this man and he says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be in paradise. Salvation is God's initiative. You can't bargain with God. Luke's been leading us step by step all the way to the cross. Now through the conversation with this repentant criminal, we get to see how salvation comes as this criminal's cry for mercy becomes an amazing confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember me. And Jesus turns to him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. What a story of grace and mercy. Salvation is God's initiative. Paul nails it, doesn't he, later in the New Testament? It's by grace you've been saved, not by works, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. All this repentant thief can do is to cry out for mercy, but it's a cry which changes his eternal destiny. The theologian John Calvin describes the faith of this repentant thief in a very powerful way, in language that's a little bit archaic, perhaps for some of us to understand today, but I want to read it to you nonetheless, because I think he really gets this just spot on. He highlights the fact that all of Jesus' disciples have run away, and that it is this repentant thief is the only one who gets it. Here's what he says. He says, I don't know if there was ever from the foundation of the world a more rare or memorable example of faith. This thief, this criminal, suddenly penetrates more deeply than all of the apostles upon whom the Lord himself has spent so much effort. He adores, speaking about the criminal, he adores Christ as the king on the gallows. He celebrates his reigning, the fearful and unspeakable loss, and proclaims him author of life and the hours of dying. Wow, a wonderful profession of faith. Salvation is God's initiative. This moving and powerful encounter has so much to teach us about faith in Jesus Christ. It exposes our need of a Savior. It shows us very clearly that salvation requires repentance and faith, admitting that I've messed up, I've got it wrong. My sin separates me from a holy God, and throwing myself on God's mercy. Lord, remember me. Fourthly, verse 43. Salvation transforms our relationship with God and people around us. Really is a quite remarkable story of faith. What does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me. Don't miss that. Christian community is something that the world cries out for. Loneliness is one of the most horrendous experiences that you can have sometimes. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, as Chris has already been reminding us this morning, God says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Today you will be with me. One moment an enemy of God, one moment a friend of God. It captures a sense of community that the Bible speaks about when we come into a relationship with a living God. The Old Testament speaks about the new covenant that's going to be sealed by Jesus' death. And what Jeremiah says in that promise of the new covenant is this. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. It resonates with the new creation language of Revelation 21 and verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Today, you will be with me. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, new creation has already begun. For the repentant criminal, that promise was fulfilled almost immediately. For those of us this morning who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have begun to taste and glimpse that new community. We only get glimpses of it because we're sinful, fallen human beings and we mess up so often. But boy, do we get glimpses of it. Salvation gives us a taste and glimpses of this new community in the here and now. It has already begun. Salvation transforms our relationship with God. It begins to change our relationships with each other. Here's the final thing that comes in this passage. It comes again in verse 43, where salvation secures our place in God's new creation. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Or to emphasize that even more, as Luke says here, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Here's something that you can stake your life and your death on. If you trust and follow me, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a very strange word. It's only used three times, this word paradise, in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about his vision of heaven. It's used again by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, where he promises that paradise is for those who keep faith and who persevere to the very end. But however we choose to understand it, paradise is a real place. In its original language, it spoke of a park or an enclosure or a garden. It's an earthy word that's full with the promise of a new creation, of a new heaven and a new earth. And however we choose to understand it, paradise, new creation, is for real, is a real promise that's secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not destined to exist in some mystical, shadowy, disembodied existence after death. We know from our studies on the new creation that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. A real place. Where we're destined to live and work and play and to enjoy community with our Creator God and with one another. What an amazing promise to break into the darkness of this story. Today you'll be in paradise. So as we move a step closer to communion this morning, as we stand back from this story for a moment, we need to ask ourselves the question that we should ask ourselves every Sunday. Where does this passage help me as a follower of Jesus Christ? Or as our vision statement says, if we're a church that is about helping people to follow Jesus, how does this passage help us this week? Well, I think for me, this crucifixion scene can be viewed in many different ways, depending on where you're standing in the story. So I would say to you this morning, where are you in this story? Luke paints lots of different groups and lots of different reactions in this story because he's trying to draw us in. He's trying to say to us, where are you in this story? There were some who sneered and mocked and made fun of Jesus. There were those for whom this was just a day's entertainment. When someone was crucified, the crowds turned out. It was a kind of a mass entertainment. For others, it was a job that needed to be done. Others remained at a distance and detached from the whole thing that was going on. And yet into this confusion, into a day that looked like a day of death and defeat and darkness and despair, comes the words of the crucified Jesus, I tell you the truth. And through the encounter of this repentant criminal, we get an insight into what is really going on. This passage reminds us that the cross is at the very center of God's purposes for this broken and fallen world of ours. This chapter is much more than just an encounter with Jesus and one repentant criminal. This is the place where Jesus encounters mankind itself, people like you and me. It was my sin that held him there. It's an encounter that divides us into those who believe and those who do not. It's an encounter that reminds us that there is no salvation for those who deliberately reject God as Saviour. But like the repentant criminal, for those who believe, for those who cast themselves on God's mercy, salvation is secured. Salvation is like the theme tune of Luke's Gospel. It's where the whole account, the whole story has been heading to. And Luke wraps up the story for us, doesn't he? As the temple curtain is torn in two, way back to God is open. Verse 46, Jesus calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The body's taken down. The body's wrapped in a shroud and buried. The resurrection's yet to come. But on that first Good Friday, the salvation of the world was accomplished at the cross. A triumphant event that continues to resonate down through the centuries. God's saving plan, words of truth on the lips of Jesus himself. Here's what we've learned this morning from this passage. Salvation exposes our need of a saviour. We are getting the just consequences of what we deserve. The innocence of Jesus and the guilt of the whole world. Salvation requires repentance and faith. We throw ourselves on God's mercy. "Lord, remember me." But we need to do that recognizing that we are sinful people who are in need of forgiveness and restoration by a holy God. We've discovered that salvation is God's initiative. Wow, am I so pleased about that. How would you ever know if you were good enough? The answer is the cross, isn't it? Salvation is God's initiative. You cannot earn your way into God's kingdom. You can't earn God's favour. You're like a criminal that's nailed on the cross. There's nothing that you can do except cast yourself in God's mercy. And then hear those wonderful words from Jesus. "Today you will be with me." Wow. That's the faith we believe in, my friends. Salvation transforms our relationship with God and with one another. One moment God's enemies, next moment God's friends. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is great stuff, isn't it? Finally, we've seen this morning that salvation secures our place in God's new creation. "Today you will be with me in paradise." For this priest, this criminal, there was an instant fulfillment of this promise. My friends, here is the scene that invites us to reaffirm our faith in Jesus this morning. Here's a scene that invites us to put ourselves alongside this repentant criminal and to say to Jesus this morning, "Remember me." For many of us in this room this morning, you are followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to come to the cross in a few minutes. I'm going to come to the cross this morning and we're going to say, "Thank you, Lord, for remembering me." But there are some of you in this room this morning who are not followers of Jesus. Now, perhaps you wander away. It's all gone a bit cold. The relationship with God's all gone a bit stale. I want you to look at this convicted criminal this morning. I want you to see God's initiative, God's love for you. I want you to recognize that we don't drift into the kingdom of God, that we come through confession and repentance, just as this criminal does. And then we cast ourselves in God's mercy. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, remember me. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Amen. We come to the cross. We're going to sing as we do that.